Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, good morning. It is a very good morning. Hey, would you join me on Wednesday? There's this little tear out in your bulletin of the scripture memory verse that we've adulterated and turned into our own. It's the prayer of Grace Covenant, not the prayer of Jabez anymore. And we're asking that you guys would pray this for Grace and the city of Austin as we pray as churches together for the city in 2011. And on Wednesday, you might have received an email this week. I'd love for you to join me in fasting. And fasting is just, you know, it's used throughout the Bible as a means of at least for me, it's a means of reminding me to pray. If for no other reason, it just reminds me to pray. And fasting can be food, and your stomach says, hey, spirit, you need to be talking to God about now. Sometimes it's fasting from something even harder to live with, like no Facebook or technology or whatever it might be. Radio on the way to work and back. Whatever would work. In that context of reminding you to pray, would you do that on Wednesday? Let's all do it as a church to be praying this prayer back to God and for Him to make sense out of it. If you don't know, there's some things on our website that'll tell you seven things that we're trying to do this year particularly. But we want God to be part of it so much so that we're willing to miss meals or things that we enjoy for that sake. Okay? All right. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15... And Mike and I were talking this week, and one of my most distressing feelings of loneliness and being an outsider was my first week in high school as a freshman. And before you roll your eyes and say, oh yeah, well, that's everyone's story, let me tell you, mine's a little bit different. Because of a clerical error in the registrar's office, I was, as a freshman, assigned to the senior debate class. Yeah, And it was as though I had landed on the planet of the geeks. And it was a friendly planet, okay, don't get me wrong, but they were people of extreme high intelligence and of quick wit and of large vocabulary words. And they used them often on purpose. And it was like another place for me. And there were two other misassigned people that had gone on that voyage with me. And we were in this class all by ourselves in many respects, watching them say things and do things that would make us marvel or mostly just confused. And of the three of us, no person was more at risk or vulnerable than I was. And mostly because the other two, well, there was Tom, and Tom was about a 240-pound lineman for our semi-pro football team that we had at our school. His dad played for the Dallas Cowboys, and he was in kind of that line of things. And he had a nickname. The three of us came a club, and we nicknamed him Stowe. That was short for his last name. And Stowe, he was not to be, you know, made fun of, let's just say. And Cindy was a redheaded senior who was a dance team lieutenant or captain or officer, that was for sure. And she was stunning. She looked like a spitting image of Anne Margaret. And boy, she was nice. Her nickname was Red. And then there was me. Quite literally, the second smallest person in a school of 3,600 students. I hadn't hit the growth spurt that is before you now. And I was 14 years and 2 months old, just turned 14, and now I'm in the senior debate class and at a loss. And the only other person smaller than me was, he was an elf from Santa's workshop. He had escaped. He wanted to be a dentist or something. And that was his excuse. But I was literally in a school play, and they wanted me to be the boy because I was the smallest person in the school. And they gave me the nickname Kid. And so it was Kid, Red, and Stowe. And we kind of sat in the corner of that class as we shared a common vocabulary. It was a small one. And we used simple words as we debated and responded to argumentation. But the class wasn't the worst part of it. the worst part was, since it was the senior debate class, it meant that I went to senior lunch. And a freshman going to senior lunch, that's the land of the giants, and that's where underclassmen go, and their bodies are never found. And so that first day where, you know, I had to run to get the lunch and then found a safe place to eat, it was the first time and the last time any human being has ever longed to be in junior high again. And that was me. There were three other freshmen there, and we found ourselves, and we found a dark place where we could eat and maybe be hidden. And then one day, Cindy was walking across the camp, the cafeteria, and she saw me and my little covey of friends in the shadows, and she came over and walked by me and said, "Well, hey, kid, how you doing?" "Fine." And then she bent over and just gave me this hug. My axis changed that day. I was the king of the freshmen at senior lunch. I was on the very top of the very bottom. But it gets better. One day, for some unknown reason, an angel spoke to Cindy. And she came over to us and she said, "Hey, kid, why don't you come over with the rest of my group and eat with us?" And I said, "What?" And the guys were saying, you know Ann Margaret? You know Bye Bye Birdie?" I said, "Well, you mean Red?" "Sure, Red, I'll join you." And she held my hand and we walked across the cafeteria and I sat with all the upperclassmen dance team members in uniform. Oh, yeah. I came to the last period of class, the bell rang and the teacher was saying, Matt, now go walk home. I don't know what happened for the rest of the day. And that lunch, it changed my life. I'm not kidding. There's a lot more to the story, but that was the first in a series of events that changed my life. And for you former debate team members, I can tell you, if you're familiar with chaos theory of physics, that you know that one small event, like the butterfly effect, has enormous consequence. For the rest of you, you'll just have to trust me. This senior stooping down and touching a freshman changed his life. A person on the inside that goes and builds a bridge to a person on the outside can alter a soul. It can. It has that kind of power. I want to show you a much more significant story with a similar theme in Matthew chapter 15. We'll read it all, and then we'll kind of try to make sense out of it because it's fairly confusing. All right? Chapter 15, verse 21. Then leaving that place, Jesus withdrew from the region of Tyre and Sidon. He withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." But Jesus did not answer in a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman came and then knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." And he replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Well, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat from crumbs that fall on the master's table." And Jesus answered, "Oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request has been granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Very interesting story, isn't it? I mean, it's a little perplexing. It makes Jesus come off as quite cruel or at best unconcerned about this woman in desperate need of help for her child, her daughter, no less. And if you look at it carefully, though, I think it might become a favorite story or the favorite story in the Bible when it comes to the life of Christ, because what happens in this story is Jesus shows himself to be a master teacher. A genius in the ability of changing lives by changing the way people think. The scholar of the New Testament, his name is Ken Bailey. When he's teaching on this passage, he says there are two lessons, actually two tests being given in this passage to two different groups of people, two people groups. One is to the disciples themselves, and the other is to this woman from Tyre or Sidon. And to the disciples, you have to understand that Jesus is going to leave the mission and the message of the kingdom of God with these 12 men and the others that follow. And he has to make sure they understand the context of the kingdom of God that is pervasive and open to all men and women who choose to surrender their lives and turn their lives over to the kingdom of God. If they want to call Jesus king, they're in. And that's it. That's the only qualification. And he needs to make sure they get this before he leaves. Now, the other lesson is to be taught to this woman and people that are like her, that if you seek first the kingdom of God, you'll receive it. Not seek also, not seek occasionally, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added. So that's the lesson that's being taught. And it's not the lecture type. The note-taking type. This is the lab. This is where you have to do it or you fail. And just to give you some context here, it starts off by saying, and Jesus went to the land of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are cities pretty far to the north of in the Israeli territory, and they're on the Mediterranean Sea, but they're hostile territory towards Jews. A Jewish historian, Josephus, when he writes about Tyre, he says, the people of Tyre are our most bitterest, are our bitterest enemies. Jesus, when he talks about the final judgment of mankind, and he's actually talking about people that were exposed to the many miracles that he was involved in and the messages that he was teaching, he uses Tyre and Sidon as contrast to their hard-heartedness. He says, even Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment will fare better than you guys because you're seeing so much and hearing so much truth. And so he uses kind of the lowest common denominator that they had in their understanding of Tyre and Sidon to say, look, it, as bad as it is there, they listened. So with that in mind, the story begins in verse 21. Now, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman, that's even worse. Again, they didn't have much dealing with women, and certainly this Canaanite from Tyre and Sidon. A woman came from that vicinity, came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. First off, when you look at her and you're trying to understand, you know, her perspective on life, she calls Jesus Lord, Master. She'll do that three times totally. She'll never stop with her respect for him. But she also calls him Son of David, which is a Jewish title. And so apparently she's aware of his office, that he's more than a man and even more than a prophet, that he's come to represent God himself. And so now the test is on for the disciples. In verse 23, it says that Jesus did not answer a word to her. So the woman comes and says, I need help for my daughter. She's demon-possessed. Quiet. Nothing from Jesus. The woman is begging. The daughter is suffering. And Jesus is silent. The woman is crying and desperate. The child is writhing in pain. And Jesus says nothing. No words come. Because he's testing. He's testing the disciples. I'll let them speak first. Let's see how they handle this. Verse 23b. So the disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out to us. Yes, to us. To us? I don't think she's crying out to you guys. I think she's crying out to the Son of David. So Jesus is playing. So you want to just isolate the message of forgiveness to Israel. You want to keep it in the family. Just the select few. Us against them. Does anybody care? Does anyone see the desperation in this woman's eyes? When you see her cry, can you see her daughter scream? Can you hear the slashing back and forth and the out of control? Anyone? John? I mean, you're known for being the loving disciple. No? No one? Not today. All right. I'll play. I'll say it out loud. Verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, he says that that's not really true. Not completely. I mean, when you look at the message of salvation, when it is originally spoken to the first words of Abraham, mind you, the first words to Abraham from God were that he would be a blessing to all nations, not just the nation of Israel. The last words that Jesus spoke on the planet were, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Everywhere. They're all my people. I made them all. So the plan has always been that he would come to seek and save the lost of any color, any nation, any gender, any age, whatever it might be. And so he's just verbalizing their shallow and misguided theology that's wrong. So I've come just for the descendants of Abraham. He's testing them. There's also a simultaneous test going on with the mother. If you're here for the first week, I'll just give you a quick update. You can maybe respond by looking at our previous two teaching times. But we talked about how to have a life-changing experience. And generally speaking, you have to have a vision for what could happen. You have to have the intention to be willing to pay whatever it costs to get there, to do whatever it takes. And then you have to have a method. You have to have, you know, some road to go on that'll lead to that destination that you want. And that's being tested in this woman's life. She has a vision for her daughter. She remembers what this girl used to be like. She has a vision of what she could be like. She has a repulsion of where she is right now. And that simply has to change. And her intentionality is being put on the scales to see if it's lacking. Is she resolved to do whatever it takes to stay with this? Is the method of choice here that Jesus, the son of David, is able to do what she needs done for the love of her daughter? That's what's on trial with her test. And it's not written. It's real. And so he's testing her. 24, we'll look at it again and just to get us up to speed. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And the woman came closer to him. She's not going to be put off by that. She came closer to him, knelt down before him and said, Lord, help me. He replies again, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yeah, he just said dogs. He just said, your people are dogs. You're a dog. Your daughter's a dog. He just said that. He could have used a harsher word, but he didn't. But she'd been called a dog before. Oh, yeah. The people from church, they call us dogs. We get that. I got thick skin for that. Is it going to just take a kind of a calling you a derogatory word? Is that all it's going to take for you to get up and leave? Maybe so. She has thicker skin than that. It's more like she has this attitude of, is that all you have? Dogs? Actually, it's more like doggy. That's it? I don't think you understand how bad I need this. And so she responds with grace. She'll call him Lord. With grit, she won't be moved. And with wit. She was like on that senior debate class. She could come back quickly. So in verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, yeah, I get it. Yeah, I'm not asking for to sit at this table. She says, but even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. I'll play the doggy. I'll take your table scraps. Whatever you have left over, my daughter will be glad to take. How about that? That's the end of the test. And now we hand out the grades. Nicely done, ma'am. He takes off his mask. Now he turns away from his disciples and he turns towards the one who does quite well on this exam. And he can show her his real heart. What he really feels and thinks. And he says in verse 28, Jesus answered, woman, he actually says, oh, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Oh, woman, you have mega faith. Huge faith. Doesn't say anything to the guys. They get the message. She's healed. She wins. She's the one. And Jesus made that happen by walking across the cafeteria and picking her up and carrying over to his table. David Wilcox is a folk singer, and before he introduces a song, he tells a story called The Carpenter. It's kind of entertaining. He tells the story of these two farmers that lived next to each other and were pretty good friends, but they weren't talking. They hadn't talked with each other for, what did he say, something like, I don't know, 2 years. And it was over something that was really dumb. It was about a stray cat. A stray cat wandered on one of the person's properties, and he took it in as his own cat and made it his. And then the cat roamed to the other person's house, the other rancher's house, and he took it in and made it his. And then they would start conversations, but it'd always end up talking about that cat, and in turn, it'd turn into an argument. They kept fighting about the cat, so they just quit talking altogether. And then one day, the rancher on the other set of property, he took his backhoe and dug a channel right along the property line, and then rerouted the river so that there was a creek now between them. And then this rancher says, fine, I'll do something about that. Now, Carpenter was coming through town at the time just looking for work, and so he says, hey, Carpenter, you see that guy over there? Well, listen, he built that creek that separates us. It's not much of a creek. Anybody could do a better job than that. But look, I want to make it permanent. I want to put in a fence. I don't want to see his face again. So, Carpenter, do you think you could build a fence for me so I wouldn't even have to see his property? Carpenter said, I could do that, and I could do it with, well, I could get started with the lumber that's in your shed, but I'm going to need some more. It's going to be tall, and it's going to be long. So you need to go back into town and get some more wood, and I'll get started here. And so he did. And on his way back from town, this laid down heavy flatbed trucks come down this dirt road. And then he looks and sees what the carpenter's been doing. And across that creek, he's built a bridge on both properties with his wood from his fence. And not only that, his neighbor's walking across that bridge, and he's got this smirk on his face, and he walks right up to that truck with his hand held out and said, man, you must be pretty brave to do this. Would you forgive me? I can't believe you ever wanted to hear my voice again, but would you forgive me for what I've said and done to you? Rancher in the truck says, oh, heck, I knew it was your cat all along. He looks over at the carpenter and says, hey, I've got some work for you to do here. And the carpenter said, I've got a lot more work to do some other places. I need to take fences down and build more bridges. That's what Jesus does, you know. He tears fences down, and with that same material, he builds bridges. That's what he did in this story. That's what the story is all about. These guys all wanting to build a bigger wall, a bigger fence, and Jesus took that same attitude and used it to build a bridge to a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon. And she did okay. That's what we're to do. That's what we're supposed to be doing at Grace, at this church, in your life. This woman succeeds in passing the test, and she does quite well. You have great faith. But the guys, they failed. And it seemed to have stuck with them. They can't forget this, because if you look at the early church, the first like 150 years, you can see that this lesson stuck with them. It's interesting. At least in my life, it's probably true in yours. It's the lessons I fail that I tend to remember. It's the times I lose that I kind of hold on to those and say, we're not going to do that again. And their God in the pocket, shallow and superficial and constrained view of where God can work or should work was blown up that day like it had been done before. And then later on in the story of the church, when the Spirit of God comes upon a Gentile. That's me and you. That's a guy that's not from Israeli descendant. He comes upon this, the Spirit of God comes upon Cornelius, a Roman, and Peter's right there to watch it happen. And Peter probably is flashing back to this story, and he says this in the book of Acts, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." You fear God and you do what's right, you have a place at the table. It's always been the case with God and his view of all the world. If you look at quite literally the lineage of Jesus, he is no thoroughbred. He has outsiders in his family tree. And most of them, or some of those people from outside, didn't exactly have a righteous occupation until repentance got a hold of them. So when you exclude others, you don't just hurt them. You hurt your own soul. You hurt your own well-being. You can't grow past that. If God's constrained by only helping the people that are in, then he's constrained in helping you. But if you could open your heart the way God has opened his, then he can do all sorts of things. If you just look at the history of the early church, you can see that this message has had a profound impact on them, like a dance team captain walking a freshman across a cafeteria. It's a little thing, this little lesson, but it made a big impact. In some of the earliest documents that we have from before like 150 AD, one of them is from Pliny the Younger at right at 100 AD, and he is the governor of what is today modern Turkey. And he's having to write the emperor of Rome about this new thing that just got started called Christianity. And he doesn't understand the values and the beliefs that so much, but he just understands the effect that it could have on society. He's captured two women slaves, and in torturing them, because you can, you know, like anyone would care, they're women and they're slaves. So in drawing out the information from them, he writes this report to the emperor and says this: "Many persons of any age, every status, and also both sexes are at risk of joining this church. This contagion, which is called Christianity, has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and to the farms." The contagion is going everywhere because all the fences have been knocked down and the lumber was used to build bridges. Any people, any sex, any age were getting into the church, and that's why it survived the Roman Empire. In 140 AD, Aristides wrote this about this new thing called Christianity, and he's talking particularly about their treatment of slaves, which were to be treated mostly like cattle, and they could be traded or killed or whatever was necessary. Once they got to a certain age and they weren't useful anymore, they'd be put down. And he wrote this. He says, "Any slaves that the Christians may have among them, they persuade them to become Christians because of their love towards the slaves." Scratch your head. What? Nobody loves slaves. "They become brothers in the faith without any discrimination." He's just writing because it's so strange to them. Another historian from Norway has recently done a study. He's written a book just in the last few years. His name is Bakey, and he wrote about the early treatment of children during the Roman Empire. And particularly in the first century or two centuries or so, children were treated as less than human beings. And there was like a 50% chance that a child could live to 10 years old. And if they died, most of the time, it was because it was at the hands of their own parents. So what would happen is a child would be born maybe with a birth defect, and they just leave the child out on a rock to just die of exposure. Or they wanted a boy and got a girl, or a girl wanted a boy, they just leave them out to die. If they weren't useful to them or not strong enough for them, they just have them killed. They could sell them or trade them as sex slaves. Child sex abuse was quite common. It wasn't even shamed upon. It was just part of the culture at the time. And it wasn't until the Christian community said, "Wait a minute, there's no There's no fence between us and them. There needs to be a bridge. And so they built bridges, and the Christian community in the churches sometimes at night would go around to the places where children would be left to die, and they would pick them up and they would take them in. They all but invented the idea of orphanages. The name of the book that Bakey wrote, listen to the title, you're going to love this. When Children Became People, The Birth of Childhood in Early Christianity. Children weren't human until the church built a bridge to them. Everyone mattered, and they made sure of that. They knocked down those fences, and with that lumber, they built a bridge. That's the way the church works. That's the way we are to work. And when I was studying this passage this week, I was thinking about us, Grace, and I just wanted to tell you guys are doing a good job. You are doing a good job. It's fun for me to hear, especially at our new attenders' lunches, just going around to the tables and meeting people at the visitors' table, how long you've been here, you've visited much, and they say, gosh, we just love this place. It's so friendly. It's not always been that way, but it is now. It's an easy place. It's a good place because we open our doors and we open our hearts to other people that maybe were outsiders before. And when I was thinking about this week and how proud I am of Grace that way, I just thought to myself, we're doing a good job. Are we doing a great job? Are we doing our best? And the answer to that question is simple. It becomes individual. Are you doing your best? Are you doing a good job? Or are you doing your best job? Are you doing a great job? You know, it's easy to be friendly. Sometimes it's harder to make new friends. And sometimes that's what it takes. Not just being friendly, but to make new friends. And so I guess my appeal today is that shift from fifth gear, which is a great highway gear, to sixth gear. Even more. Could we do even better still? Could we go from good to great because we're doing our best? Could you open your hearts to someone new? Someone that's maybe on the outside. I'll bet right now maybe God's even bringing someone to your mind that's hard to talk to. You know, maybe at work. You know, like a 5-foot freshman that's 14 years old. Or maybe someone in your neighborhood, when you see their name on caller ID, you just think, oh, this is going to be a long call. Or someone, for some of you, literally, it's in a cafeteria. Could you open your heart to them? Could you open your calendar to them? Could you just open your life to them? We could do that. Some of you might be doing that tonight. If you want to get involved in our life groups, there's a thing called Group Link tonight. You could sign up at the table in the lobby. But here's what I want us to do this week. This week, Grace, I want us to cross a cafeteria somehow. The person that God has given you right now in your mind that's on the outside, why don't you do something to bring them in? It's little things that change lives. You could be Cindy to someone. Let's do that this week. Everyone, let's do that this week. Let's give someone the grace of God and make them ours, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, I know your spirit is at work in our midst, and I'm asking now that we have a vision for it, that you would give us the desire and the will to make it happen. That we would be part of changing a life by bringing an outsider in. And that means maybe patience or a tearing down of offensive prejudice or impatience or, you know, something. Whatever. It's usually something silly. So God, I'm asking that you would give us an opportunity for that. The courage to step through that opportunity, and that we could be the person that alters a person's exclusion to inclusion, from alone to family, to from fear to joy. Let us play that part. Let us be your love in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.